Last week, we saw Jesus model the epitome of love. And he did that when he received from these diabolical religious rulers. Doesn't that sound weird? Diabolical religious rulers? I mean, that doesn't even sound like it should belong in the same sentence. I thought of that word when I was putting this together, and I thought, what does diabolical actually even mean? And so I looked it up, but actually the definition of it exactly fits the people that I'm calling that, and we'll see why here. Jesus is going to say the same thing. It's not me. I'm quoting Jesus. Diabolical means belonging to or so evil as to recall the devil. That's what diabolical means. So diabolical, that's a pretty heavy word. These religious rulers, these diabolical ones, they grabbed a woman right in the act of adultery and pulled her out and took her to Jesus, laid her before him and said, she was caught, she's guilty. She needs to be put to death, which is what the law stated. The law was crystal clear on what steps should have been taken. Death by stoning was to take place with the woman caught in adultery. Death by strangulation was to take place with the man who was caught in adultery. Which leads us to the next step on this, because where is, I called him last week homeboy, and I'll say it again, where is he? You know, they didn't bring him. He's noticeably absent from this episode, this little ruckus that is now going on. This whole thing stunk as a setup. These religious rulers were trying to set Jesus up and catch him in such a way that they could justify the arrest and hopefully eventual killing of him. They wanted him dead. They were seeking to kill Jesus. But Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 stated the law, both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. And how would Jesus now handle this call for justice? And we spoke last week. I used a rubber band as an example. We talked about the tension that has to exist between grace and truth. That there's a tension that has to keep them tethered, because grace taken to the extreme is unhealthy. And truth taken to the extreme is unhealthy. And it's that tension that lies in between, as is portrayed in a rubber band, that gives us the balance. We know in John chapter 1 verse 14, it says Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. But the problem in most of our lives is we come and we bring grace or truth. We have a hard time with that balance oftentimes. And here's the reality, as I mentioned last week. Truth without grace is brutal, and it breeds self-righteousness and legalism. And then on the other side of the coin, grace without truth breeds deception and moral compromise. Both extremes, extremely unhealthy. So they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus and say, Jesus, take care of this. You came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This must be taken care of. This is what the law states, death. And Jesus, we remember, got down and started to draw there in the sand. And as he did, he looked up and says, whichever one of you is without sin, cast that first stone. And then one by one, the rocks just hit the ground as they all walked away. And there we had Jesus and the woman left. And as they were there all alone, Jesus addressed the two greatest needs that this woman had, which is, by the way, the same greatest two needs that each and every one of us has. And that's forgiveness and a challenge to holiness. Forgiveness and a challenge to holiness is something that we all need to gravitate to in our lives. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, he's the one who forgives the sinner without condoning the sin. Oh, Jesus will answer them all right. As they, you know, he asked the woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? And the woman says, no, no one, Lord. And then Jesus responded, well, neither do I. Wow, how can Jesus, wait a minute, how can Jesus get away with that? The one who did come to fulfill the law. We know what the law states. The wages of sin is death. How is Jesus going to let her off the hook, so to speak? But Paul, as we looked at last week, completely explains it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or in other words, God would now treat Jesus as though he lived her life, and he would treat her as though she lived his. How glorious is that? That's what's known as Christ's substitutionary death. The guiltless for the guilty, he stepped in and he took what we deserved. Jesus doesn't blow off her sin by any stretch of the imagination. No, no. He goes to the cross for it. The sin is paid for, but not by her, by him. He takes that punishment, and he took the punishment of our sin, the wages, the death, the eternal separation from God upon himself on that cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for each and every one of us. And then as we close, so that was the first 11 verses of this chapter, and then we closed off verses 12 through 20, I think, as we took a look at Jesus's defense of his self-witness. They were questioning, whether he, without having a second witness, was even legitimate to be able to give the testimony about himself that he was giving. We know that back in chapter 7, Nicodemus had recommended that the religious leaders first hear Jesus before passing judgment on him. Remember, they were judging by mere appearance, right? And Nicodemus stood up and defended Jesus and said, you need to hear him out. Gave a judicial defense to Jesus, telling them that they need to hear him out. And in this section meaning verse 12 of chapter 8 all the way to where we're going to finish today at the end, Jesus is heard. This is Jesus's time to speak and to be heard. And when he does, he's going to affirm the validity of his testimony based on his divine identity. In no other chapter of the Bible does Jesus make so many declarations. We covered that last week about himself. Here he asserts this divine identity through just this rapid fire series of I am statements. And last week we looked at the one in verse 12 where he says, I am the light of the world. Verse 16, I am not alone. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then today we're going to look at the rest. Verse 23, he's going to say, I am from above. In verse 23, he'll go on to say, I am not of this world. Verses 24 and 28, he's going to say, I am he, or the Christ. And then the big kapow atomic bomb is going to come in verse 58, where he's just simply going to say, I am. And we'll look at that. Wow. In 1953, there was two baby girls born. One's name was Kay Renee Reed Qualls, and the other was Deanne Engel Schaefer. They were born in Pioneer Hospital in Eastern Oregon. They grew up happily, great lives. They got married. They had kids of their own. And then they became grandparents. They had lived a pretty full life. And some of you might remember this. I remember this. Then in the summer of 2009, okay, so about 9 years ago, their lives were turned upside down in many ways because they came to learn that at birth, they were mistakenly switched when the nurse went to bathe these two bald-headed, six-pound babies and somehow mixed them up in the bathwater and then returned the babies to the wrong mothers. Everything changed one day, and it's kind of a long story, but there was a lady who was a nurse back then, who was now 86 years old, residing in a nursing home, who had kind of carried this, like didn't really know, but always had this funny feeling that something had gotten mixed up, and she called and exposed what she felt. And so from that point on, they went and took DNA paternity tests, which quickly and easily, proved the mix-up. And indeed, they were switched. Can you imagine living for 56 years only to find out that you're in the wrong family? But I'm here to tell you this, gang. It happens all the time spiritually. Okay? Most people think they're automatically born into God's family, and then only if they're really bad, then they might be removed. But we as believers who know God's word and know what this is all about, realize and understand that that's not true, that no one is born into God's family automatically, that you have to be born a second time. Entering his family is a choice. It's a choice that everyone must make. And as we pick it up here today in verse 21, with chilling brevity, okay, this is intense stuff that's going on right now here in this time frame, in this chronology. But with chilling brevity, Jesus is going to predict the fate of those who fail to find him. The Pharisees, they continued to respond to Jesus out of these rigid human standards, their measuring stick. And because of this, they continued to be denounced by Jesus. These were heavy exchanges. We're going to see some radical exchanges going on here today. And only the bluntness of Jesus' vision of their condition will finally break through to some. Here's a spoiler. Let's do a spoiler alert. Go down to verse 30. We're not there yet. We're not even in 21 yet. Verse 30, and you can see there that it says that as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Because of Jesus' bluntness, many will come to faith in him. But there's a lot that factors into this. Let's pick it up in verse 21 where it says, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Wow. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, what is he talking about? Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. All right, let's pause there for a minute. So number one, we know there are two births, right? There's a birth from above, which is being born again by God's Spirit. That's when we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And then there's being born from this world. That is being born of the flesh. Not only are there two ways of being born, there are two ways to die, okay? The sinner dies in his sins, but the believer dies in the Lord, right? Revelation 14, 13, the Apostle John was told, write, and he was told to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, okay? But Jesus here tells them, you will die in your sins, and because of that, where I go, you cannot come. They're tripping. They're trying to figure out what is Jesus talking about. This is radical things this man is saying. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Wow. Some people are offended at the bluntness here, you know, but Dr. Jesus, the great physician, he gets right down to the diagnosis, right? Terminal cancer. You guys are done. And that's how it is. Apart from him, that eternal separation is guaranteed. And talk about radical. He's already getting radical here, and we can just kind of gloss by it if we don't dig in just a little bit deeper. But I want you to notice in your Bible, the word he in verse 24. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That word he should be italicized. And the reason that it's in italics is because it was a word that was inserted later. It's not included in the original manuscript. That's a good little rule of thumb to always remember as you're reading the Bible. And you see words in italic, take those words out and see what the original manuscript actually, how it reads. And if we read this, we'll see it's quite radical because Jesus is saying, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, and we're going to dig into that. He's calling himself I am right here. And he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, is how the original text reads. Verse 25. Hold on just a sec. Verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the very beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand, though, that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus is saying here, hey, my story hasn't changed. My story's the same. You know, it doesn't waver. It doesn't change. My story hasn't changed one bit. The Pharisees claimed that they wanted him to explain his identity, but Jesus saw through that. He knew that they were simply heaping judgment on themselves, because instead of continually arguing with them, instead of continuing going toe-to-toe with these leaders who had already made up their minds not to believe, we see Jesus just would say no more in condemnation. Rather, he would speak only what the Father told him to say. Only what the Father. And he would speak, he says here, I love this, not just to the Jews, but to the world. You see that in there? You catch that in there? Verse 26, and I speak to the world. Okay, this was staggering to the Jews. Okay, they were God's chosen people. Salvation was for them, not for the Gentile, not for the world. But we know throughout all of history that God's plan has always been for the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that is mapped out all through Scripture. We have a missions God. His mission. We do missions, but his mission is to seek and save that which was lost. All of mankind. God wishes none would perish. None. Okay? God's heart is that no one would perish. That's the heart of our Father. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Same thing. He's italicized. Then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That's our spoiler alert. So Jesus, he told the Jews pretty bluntly that he came from heaven. The Father sent him in verse 26. The Father taught him in verse 28. The Father remained with him in verse 29. And that's so true. I mean, the only time the Father ever left Jesus was when he was on the cross being made sin for us. As he cried out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says in verse 28, he said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, you know, that's not, that lifting up, it had nothing to do with exalting him, praising him. That wasn't what Jesus was talking about when he said lift it up. What he's basically saying is, when you see me on the cross, you're going to know that I am. In other words, when the earth shakes, when the veil rips from top to bottom, when the radical events take place as I give up my last breath upon that cross, you will know. You should know. We know they reject what was shown them, however. So Jesus is saying, when you see me on that cross, when you lift me up, you're going to know. Verse 31, he goes on to say, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. They were confused. They answered him. They said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Great words. Let's pick that apart a little bit. He starts off by saying, if you abide in my word, he's talking to those who believe in him. Jesus is saying, basically, what he's saying is, your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. Okay? I mean, we accept folks into the body of Christ all the time based on trusting their profession of Christ. Okay, if somebody comes in and says they've accepted Christ and they're a believer in Him, we welcome them in. We fellowship with them. But the acid test of life that goes along with this lies in the continuance in the Word and in the teachings of Jesus, because that's what's going to prove either the sincerity or the insincerity of the profession. See, anybody can say the sinner's prayer, but it's more than that. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that matters. And are we in that daily walk with Him? Are we abiding in Him? So He says, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. In verse 32, He talks about truth. He says, and if you do, you're going to know the truth. And the truth's going to make you free. His teachings should be accepted as absolute truth. Jesus' teachings are absolute truth. The Word of God does not just claim to contain truth, but it is truth. Okay, there's a difference there. It's truth itself. This is truth itself. The Bible goes way farther than claiming to be true. It is truth. Truth doesn't really care if you believe it, you know. Gravity doesn't care if you believe it. You know, if you think so, go on top of the stratosphere and step off. Tell me how that works out for you. You know, gravity, you know, I don't believe in gravity. Okay, well, gravity doesn't care. Gravity's going to pull you down. But anyways, why is this so important? Okay, it's so important because there is no higher standard of truth to compare by it. All right, this is the truth right here. The Bible itself is the final standard of all truth. We have to believe that. Jesus doesn't say in John 17:17, He doesn't say, thy word is true, okay? He says, thy word is truth. Knowing the difference is really, really important. Because it's not just knowing what's true, but it's living the truth that we've been called to as believers in Him. And the Jews, they felt that they were free men because Abraham was their father, right? But all unsaved men are not free, but are enslaved by sin. They're held down, whether they realize it or not. They're in bondage to the pulls of sin in their lives. And the Jews here, I mean, at the time they felt they were in bondage to Rome, or they didn't feel it. They said that they were free. But the reality of it was they were in bondage to Rome. They were in bondage to the law. They were beholden to the law. They were in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil. And, you know, they were in all kinds of bondage. And they didn't even realize it. But Christ here is speaking about spiritual, not physical or political bondage and liberty. He's talking about spiritual. The lost sinner is in bondage to lusts and sins. That's just the reality of it. The lost sinner is in bondage to a world system and the devil that operates it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But by receiving the truth in Christ, spiritual slaves are set free. We're set free in Him. And then in verse 35 there, he uses this slave and son analogy to kind of drive the point home. He's probably, I'm thinking he could be, and quite possibly, a lot of the theologians say that he was referring to Isaac and Ishmael, because they had just talked about Abraham. They just quoted Abraham. So Jesus is going to talk about his boys here. You know, Isaac being the son, Ishmael being the slave. But he basically says a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Slavery to sin is the worst kind of slavery, gang. It really is. Slavery comes in a lot of different forms, but slavery to sin is the worst kind, because there's no escape from ourselves. There's no escape from us. We can run all we want, but guess what? There we are. I did it. I did that for years. I ran all over this country trying to escape all the troubles that were around me until I realized it's not the troubles that are around me, it's the trouble in me. That's the problem. A son must set us free, and the Son of God sets us free and brings us into the household of God. Thank you, Jesus, for how you do that. So in verse 36, he says, the Son makes you free. So trust him and follow him. Verse 32, he says, the truth makes you free. So study it, believe it, obey it. These are great directives for us here. You shall be free indeed, Jesus says. Free to the very core of your being. Free from the inside to the outside. Those of you that are abiding in Christ, you know that freedom. There's people that look, I'm not going to become a Christian. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't. I mean, it's horrible. That's not freedom. That's the opposite of freedom. But we know better. Reminds me of a story of a 82-year-old Christian woman from Hong Kong, and she was telling about her life there in China. But as she did, she still used much of the vocabulary that the communists used in describing their revolution, right? And they called it the liberation, is what they called it. And she was asked, when you were back in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship? Oh, no, she answered. Since the liberation, no one is permitted to gather together for Christian services. Well, but surely you were able to get together in small groups and discuss the Christian faith? No, we were not, the woman replied. Since the liberation, all such meetings are forbidden. Were you free to read the Bible? No, since the liberation, no one is free to read the Bible. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. What is the liberation all about then? I think the point is crystal clear. Freedom does not consist in the word freedom, or in other words, in any other words, you know. That's not where freedom lies. It's not found in words, but it's found in a relationship to Jesus Christ through abiding in his word and being his disciple. They couldn't do these things openly, but they were free. They were set free from the sin that so easily ensnared them before Jesus set them free. And there's freedom in this, and Jesus declares this. The Son sets you free. The truth sets you free. Church, walk in freedom today. We are free. Hallelujah. We are free from the attacks and the pulldowns that the enemy is going to try to do upon our lives. The only victory Satan has over us is what we allow. We've got complete and full victory. We have been set free through Christ Jesus and what he did on that cross for us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that power is the same power that lies in us. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Oh, here we go. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He says, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Wow. Verse 37, Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. But then in verse 39, he says, you're not Abraham's children. Okay, isn't this a contradiction? No, it's not. Because Abraham's seed and Abraham's children are two separate entities. And that's, again, a very important distinction to make. It's the same distinction that lies between children of God and creations of God. Is everybody a child of God? If you ask 100 people in the church and outside of the church, is every person on the planet a child of God? You're going to get from the majority of them, yes. Everyone's a child of God, but we know what the word says about that. We are not adopted into the family. We are not a child of God until we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It's upon that that we now become children of his. Oh, we're all creations, and he loves everyone. God is love. But we're not technically a child of God until we accept Christ. It's the same thing here. There's a big difference between being Abraham's descendant and being Abraham's children. And this is getting heavy here, too. You see in verse 41, they take a shot at Mary, you know. We're not born of fornication. Ooh, ouch. That's your mama. Them are fighting words. Jesus already knew the answer to all these questions. I mean, they're firing questions off at him, but he asked the leaders the questions anyways. And he did it so that he could answer for them. This is the tactic that Jesus would use. It was masterful. They didn't understand because they'd already made up their minds about Jesus. And because of that, they couldn't hear and they couldn't accept these hard things that Jesus was trying to say. Understanding was really not the problem. These things weren't too hard to understand, but a willingness, their being willing to hear and accept it, that was their barrier. That was the problem. They weren't mature, you know. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have the empowerment that they needed to be able to receive what Jesus was telling them. And verse 44 keeps ramping up. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. Wow. This is heavy. This is a heavy exchange. You know, for years and years, I've watched Fox News, right? And so Tucker Carlson, you know, he does, I don't know, the 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, one of those shows. So usually around that time of night, I'm turning it on. And I've watched him. I think he was even with MSNBC years ago, before I couldn't watch MSNBC anymore. But anyways, I follow Tucker, you know, but I've noticed that he's ramped it up to a different level. That guy will just go at the guests that are on there, and he'll just nail them and drill them. And then they get into these heated discussions, and it's really I almost can't watch sometimes, because, I mean, it's like, wow, this is intense, and it's almost cruelty on both sides, because they're just going at it hard, and I just don't know if I'm ready to watch this right now. That's what I kind of envision, but even on a higher level with Jesus and these rulers, man, they are going at it. They are going at it. These Jewish officials, I mean, they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, but their spiritual lineage went all the way back to the devil himself. Because the serpent of old had enticed them away from the true God with that seductive apple of religiosity. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Never see death. What did he mean by that? When he says death, what he's referring to here is God's judgment on sin, okay? God's judgment on sin. If you're found in Christ, if we're washed by the blood that was given through the sacrifice that he made for every single one of us, then we're pardoned. We're pardoned from the judgment of sin. He makes intercession for us daily. We have our enemy, the devil, who's up making accusations constantly against us. And Jesus is there saying, blood of the Lamb. And God knows, he sees the blood of his Son that covers us. He stated it back in chapter 5, verse 24. If few weeks ago, we looked at it. I'll just read it. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Okay? It's not based on anything we can do or have done because we don't have it. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to a pure and holy God. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It's completely and solely based upon what he did for all of us on that cross. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead." And here's the big question that they asked him. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answers and says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Wow. So Jesus is, you know, he's basically saying, "I'm not going to be a liar like you. You know, you guys are a chip off the old block." You know, which takes us back to verse 44 there, where he says, you know, "You are of your father, the devil, the one who lies, the father of all lies." He's telling these guys, "You're just like your father, the devil. You're a chip off the old block." Verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Jesus is just tripping him out right now. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What? You know, he's making less sense and less sense to these rulers, these leaders, and the Jews in general. I mean, how did Abraham see Jesus' day? That just makes no sense. But the answer is this. Abraham did see it. Abraham, in faith, saw ahead to the day of Christ's incarnation, and he anticipated his saving work, as did all of the prophets of old who died in the faith. They didn't see the promise come into reality. They weren't there for the birth of Christ, but they all wrote and knew about the coming work that was to be done. And they believed in that, and that was accounted to them as righteousness. You know? Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" If you translated that verse in today's vernacular, it'd be like, "You smoking crack, Jesus?" You know, they didn't have crack back then, but, you know, that's the whole, you know, you're making no sense at all. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them in verse 58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow. Jesus, right there, gives one of the most stunning and important answers to any question posed to him in the Gospel of John, right? And this is the answer to the question that was given in verse 53b, right? "Who do you make yourself out to be?" He tells them exactly who he makes himself out to be. The only other time the phrase "I am" was used to describe someone was in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, at the burning bush, where God claimed that name for himself. No identity statement could be clearer. Jesus claimed to be God himself in human form. I am. It's the divine name as given there in Exodus 3. It's God's self-identification. He names himself. It's the announcement of a present God. YHWH. Couldn't even pronounce it. Jehovah, Yahweh. In Hebrew, tetragrammaton. It was held by the Jews to be so sacred that it was never pronounced except by the high priest and only on the great day of atonement. The title that God gives himself, I am, is one of wondrous significancy. It really is, because it's God's personality. His name is who he is. To Israel, God was a living personality, distinct from all other beings and things, and transcendent above all of them. So when he says, I am, it encompasses them all. He is the always present God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same I am back then is the same I am today for us. Jehovah, in taking his title, was providing his people, what he was really doing was providing them with a blank check, okay, that could be filled in up to any amount. Here you go. Just remember, I am. Wow. When you trace your finger across the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find the names of God are intimately connected with the various needs of those whom he was in relation with. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That was given by Abraham up there on Mount Moriah. And then we know that God provided the ram caught in the thicket. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. That was given by Moses after the defeat of the Amalekites. His arms are lifted up. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord sends peace. Given by Gideon at the altar where the angel appeared. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Given by Ezekiel for Jerusalem. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That was given by Jeremiah as the name for Messiah. All of these gracious titles were unfolded to meet the needs of his people. And it's the same for us today. He is the great I am. If we want life, Christ says, I am the life. If we want righteousness, he is the Lord, our righteousness. If we want peace, he is our peace. If we want wisdom and sanctification and redemption, he has made all of these unto us. He's made everything unto us. He is I am. What a profound and adorable name I am is. Every believer can rejoice in these words falling from Jesus' lips, right? He says, I am the bread of life to satisfy your deep spiritual needs. I am the light of the world so that you don't have to walk in darkness anymore. I am the door to those who are seeking entrance and the way, right? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he says, to those who desire direction and wisdom and the abundant life. I am the true vine. That's to those branches that will remain attached. That's abiding. Then in Revelation, he busts out even more. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. And guess what? He is everything in between. He's everything. He is the bright and morning star to those who need a beginning of a bright new day. I need that bright morning star every morning. I don't know about you guys. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus made it clear. His origin was divine. His mission was God planned. His purpose was willed. His claim was God himself. Stunning. And I went through this whole message and didn't even tell you what I titled it. Stunning Truth. Stunning Truth is what this message is, because this is stunning stuff that Jesus said and Jesus is. Last one, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Oh, I thought they'd all be happy, rejoicing, ready to accept him. No, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so passed by. The Jews didn't respond with words. They had nothing to say to that. That was like, wow, that's about as blasphemous as you could ever possibly get. Let's just kill him now. They pick up the stones and they start looking for him. But it wasn't up to the crowd to determine the timing of Jesus' death. His death was on God's perfect timetable. And so he's able to pass through the midst of them and just pass by. I wonder how that went. I need to find that out when I get to heaven. I've always wondered. I always get this picture of Jesus just passing by, and interesting verse to say the least. So let me wind it up with this. Have you taken a paternity test? Have you taken a paternity test? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, we normally think of devil children as like Rosemary's Baby, you know, or Damien from The Omen, or what's her name? Linda Blair, you know, in The Exorcist. But the Bible places all unbelievers in that category. Wow. Children of the devil don't represent necessarily grossly immoral people. They represent self-righteous religious people who are deluded into this form of godliness, yet denying its power. John already established we are born into God's family as one of his children, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God, but by the Spirit of God, not by pedigree, not by proximity, not by credentials. So who's your father? Today's the day to take a paternity test. And it's not that difficult, because in order to take a paternity test, in this day and age, it just requires a simple DNA test. Ready? I got your DNA test. D, die to self. N, nip sin in the bud. A, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's your DNA test.